The reading for today's sermon is from Joshua chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they'd come out of Egypt. Though all the people who had come out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children, whom he raised up in their place, that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful Father, if you remain silent, we will hear nothing. And yet you've not remained silent. We thank you for the work of your Spirit in inspiring these words which we have just heard. And we ask that he would speak again and afresh to us this morning. Would we hear what this portion of your word has to say to us this day? Even now, we pray. Refresh us and enliven us by the Spirit who dwells within us, so that we may have our eyes opened, our ears unstopped, our hearts changed, and our lives conformed more to the likeness of the Lord Jesus, for we pray in his name. Amen. Please take a seat. And a couple of things. Let me reiterate what Mr. Capone said earlier. Any parents of children under the age of 5 who want to hang out with Nicole and me and talk about parenting, or any maybe soon, hopefully, to be parents of kids under 5 who want to join us, we would love to spend some time with you and just to think through from first principles, so to speak, this wonderful privilege that you guys have, that many of us have, of raising children. So do get in touch. I'll send an email about that. Also, one other thing, I would appreciate your prayers next weekend. A couple of months ago, I was in touch with Pastor Greg Strawbridge of All Saints Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, because I'd been invited there to speak at a conference. You may know that Pastor Strawbridge died just a couple of weeks ago, very unexpectedly and suddenly. And the church would still like me to go. So the conference, which is going to be on the history and limitations of science, will go ahead. They've also asked me to speak about the subject of death on the Sunday that I'll be there. So clearly that's a live thing for that congregation. I would really appreciate, as I'm sure they would, your prayers as next weekend approaches. So then, Joshua chapter 5, I invite you to picture the scene. Last time we were in this book, we were at the end of chapter 4. Consider chapter 4, verse 19. The people came up out of the Jordan on the ninth day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. The crossing is finished. 2 million people now stand on the west side of the river. Gilgal is a location in a broad plain in what is now called the Jordan Rift Valley. It's about 10 miles wide. It stretches all the way up to Lake Galilee in the north, 60 miles away. 10 miles or so to the south is the Dead Sea. As you look west, you see a range of mountains, the Judean Hills or the Judean Mountains. They stretch about 3,000 feet above you. You're about 800 feet below sea level. You're at almost the lowest point on the surface of the earth. And somewhere up there is Jerusalem. And behind you is the river you've just crossed. And 5 miles behind you there, there's the other side of the valley, the mountains and the mist in the wilderness. And right before you stands the city of Jericho. And you can see it. Which means that they can see you. All 2 million of you. Whom they have heard of as you've made your way through the wilderness over the last 40 years. And now they can see, foreboding and threatening at the walls of their great city. What would you do? It's easy to imagine. You'd get the military leaders together, wouldn't you? You'd have as many ideas as there were people, plus a few more probably. Imagine the suggestions. Maybe we should set a guard at the perimeter, send out patrols to make sure that nobody, no Canaanites who are trying their luck and pillage and murder our Israelites. You've got to protect the people. You might send scouts out to gather food. You don't know how long the manna is going to last. It was promised for the wilderness journey. The wilderness journey is now over, and it turns out in 5 days' time or so it's going to cease, though you don't know that yet. Above all, you would be concerned for protection. You would be concerned that here we stand, for the first time in a generation, in hostile enemy territory. So there you are. You're the leaders of Israel. And Joshua stands up, calls for quiet, and makes the following proposal. I've had a word from the Lord. I'd like you to assemble all the men of Israel, every single man, and perform an extremely delicate, exceedingly painful surgical operation which will put the entire army out of action for several days, possibly a week or more. You would be forgiven for thinking that your leader, Joshua, had completely taken leave of his senses. Right? I mean, you know what happens. You remember in Genesis 34 why the sons of Jacob made that suggestion to Hamor and Shechem and their people. Yeah, that's exactly what happened, verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised them. This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. Note, he's not circumcising the same men again. Joshua explains in verse 4, the narrator explains, we're not entirely sure who wrote the text. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war had died in the wilderness. They had all been circumcised, yet they had been unfaithful. They'd not circumcised their sons. And therefore, it was that second generation, the new generation, the generation that was born in the wilderness, that lived to enter the promised land. They needed to be circumcised. And by the end of verse 8, they are. And this is not the normal way to begin a military invasion. Or perhaps you wouldn't be so surprised, because it might have occurred to you, well, some of the things along the lines of what we've been discovering in the last few weeks when we've been looking at this book, it might not have surprised you so much if you had realized what exactly was going on, if you had been able to read the times rightly. Remember the big picture of the book of Joshua? The Lord has given Israel the land as their inheritance, and the book of Joshua shows how they are to fight to drive out the evil of the Canaanite inhabitants from it. And in a similar way, in Christ, the church has inherited the world, Romans 4. And so the book of Joshua is a message to us, the church of Jesus Christ, about how to follow our greater Joshua, Joshua, Jesus, same name in Hebrew. Jesus is the Greek form of it. How we are to fight so as to inherit the land. We need to reclaim the world. The world has been lost. We need to fight to reclaim it. And the book of Joshua shows us how. And we've discovered again and again, haven't we? It's not your normal conquest. Like chapter 2, the great men can't help you. Rather, chapters 3 and 4, it's a liturgical conquest. From beginning to end, notwithstanding the weapons that they took with them, and you notice in chapter 4, some of the men did have weapons, but notwithstanding that, the battle is done by worshipping. Chapters 3 and 4 are a detailed account of the crossing of the river, which is designed to highlight its liturgical character. I'm not going to go over all those details again, but you remember it from the last two or three sermons. And so because it's a liturgical conquest, naturally, they have to keep the sacraments. They have to observe their sacraments of circumcision and baptism, or circumcision, which is a bit like baptism, and Passover. The parallels are deeply rooted in Scripture. The easiest way to see the parallels between the Old Covenant Israelite sacraments of circumcision and Passover is to see them as sacraments respectively of initiation and provision or sustaining. Circumcision was how a family entered the community of the people of Israel. Genesis 17, anybody who's not circumcised, he and his family, they're cut off from the people of God. And Passover is the festival of ongoing provision by which the people of God are sustained and provided for, just as the Lord's Supper, which is a Passover meal. Think of Luke's account of the Passover at the end of his gospel. I've eagerly longed to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The Last Supper is a Passover meal, and the Lord's Supper is a bit like the Last Supper. So we have our sacraments of initiation and provision. And the message of this short section of chapter 5 is very simple. Sacraments aren't optional. And more than that, it's not just that they're not optional, you kind of need them along the way. They appear to be the indispensable means by which you prepare to take the next step to conquer the land. We don't know what would have happened if this generation had refused. We do know that the living God insisted, and therefore we may reasonably infer that it was absolutely essential to their conquest. It was a sacramental conquest of the land. Now, this is something which, praise God, the significance of the sacraments has increasingly been recognized by Reformed churches in recent years. In a sense, Reformed and Protestant churches have always recognized the significance of baptism and the Lord's Supper. You read Calvin, you know, the Lord's Supper ought to be celebrated at least once a week. Well, that is pretty enthusiastic for the Lord's Supper. Although there's always been this kind of nagging background fear that we might accidentally be becoming Roman Catholics if we say anything about physical things or bread and wine or water or anything. And so there has been this kind of nervousness among many Reformed Protestants over the last few generations, which I think actually we're starting to overcome by God's grace. In fact, even some of our own, within the CREC, some of our leading theologians have contributed a great deal to this rediscovery of the significance of the sacrament. So I'm not here now to tell you that you guys have completely lost this. We're hopeless. We forgot about baptism and the Lord's Supper. What shall we do? Rather, what I want to do is to encourage you. And if you wouldn't mind, to encourage you particularly to come with me, and we'll explore a bit more deeply the significance of what it is that over the last generation or two, the Lord has been leading us into a greater appreciation of. Here we are. What is it? We've got a baptism next week, or three baptisms next week. We've got the Lord's Supper today. I want to try and show you a little bit more what it is that God is at work doing through these things. By showing you what he was at work doing through these old covenant sacraments. You can really, I mean, one easy way to get at the significance of these rituals is to think they're all about Jesus. Like, the sacrament of initiation, of baptism, is Jesus taking a hold of you, Jesus taking you into himself. The sacrament of provision is you taking hold of Jesus. You take Jesus into yourself. If you wanted one simple way of encapsulating what it is that these rituals accomplish, they bring Christ to us and they bring us to Christ. And that sounds so foreign and so strange to us that we need to try and explore that in a little bit more detail and try and flesh out in biblical terms what we ought to think about these things. So, without further ado, I've got five things to say. I nearly didn't mention that because, well, you know, normally I have 2 points, and then you'd be thinking five. We've got fellowship lunch to get to. Don't worry. Hopefully they'll be short. We'll be able to get through them all. First thing, the sacraments teach us to live by faith. It's the first thing that we notice about this. And you think about it, in the very specific, concrete, historical setting that the people of Israel are in here. They are not going to be fighting for themselves anytime soon. Verse 8. When the circumcising of the whole nation, that is obviously all the men, was finished, there is no conceivable way that any man is going to be in any position to defend himself, or to defend his wife, or to defend his children. There is no conceivable way that the army is going to be able to stand on its own two feet and protect the community from rampaging hordes of Canaanite soldiers, if there are any. Now, we know from chapter 5, verse 1, that fear had struck the men of the land, but, well, it's one thing knowing, isn't it? It's one thing knowing it. It's another thing putting it on the line, isn't it? Who's going to protect us now? And there is this temptation, isn't there? I don't know how quite to put it. It's like, yeah, I trust Jesus, but I need to keep something in reserve. Like, just in case the church needs to start fighting for itself. And it's interesting how this particular historical sacramental observance completely eliminates that possibility. There is nothing, gentlemen, that you will be able to do except lie down in the fetal position and moan softly. Sorry, guys. Interestingly, if you think about what faith is and what faith is not, I've said a few times before, faith is not just believing something that you wish were true. Yeah, there's a church, I forget where it is, I think you drive past it on I-35 or maybe it's one of the yard signs in our neighborhood, I forget, like faith, not fear. And sometimes we put those things as opposites, as though faith is a kind of universal protection against anything we might be afraid of. And okay, in one sense, you can see why somebody would think that. But God has not promised you everything. Let me give you a silly example. It is not faith to say, well, I trust Jesus to protect me, no need to wear a seatbelt. That's not faith. That's foolishness. It's presumption. What faith is being convinced that God will do the thing that he specifically promised to do. Any time that you say the word faith, just think to yourself, where precisely has he promised me the thing that I'm claiming to have faith in? Otherwise, we end up like Reformed versions of prosperity gospel Christians who are believing God for a new yacht or whatever it is. You know, there's no promise of a new yacht in the Bible, obviously. And we can see that. That's foolishness. But I wonder whether we make a kind of Reformed version of the same mistake. Well, the people here are believing the promise God said in Deuteronomy 8. I'm bringing you into a good land, a fruitful land, a land of wheat and barley and vines and figs and pomegranates and olives and honey. We're going to eat here. And so what they do, the second sacrament that they observe is a sacrament where they eat. They ate the produce of the land. They had this four-day gap. The guys are hobbling around like this, trying to find things to eat with the Passover. They've got to slaughter the lambs and so on and so forth. Maybe the ladies took their responsibility on this occasion. Thanks, ladies. Weeping softly in the tent. And they start to receive the blessings that God has promised them. They ate parched grain. Yeah, they're starting to eat the things that the land produces. They are receiving the thing that is promised. Sacraments, one of the things that's most valuable about them, in fact, is that they make us focus on the thing that God has promised, because they embody the substance of what God has spoken about. God has promised Jesus. That's what he's promised. There's no sacrament of a yacht. Sorry. There's bread. Take, eat. This is my body. And so they feed biblically informed faith by focusing it on the biblical object of faith. Notice as well, they're not an alternative to faith. This is what happens with the lazy critique of Roman Catholicism. Here's how it works. In Bible-believing churches, we perceive a problem with Roman Catholic doctrines of salvation and sacramentology. in which it looks to us like the sacraments have taken the place of faith. And indeed, if you read some of the pre-Reformation Roman Catholic documents, theological documents, if you read some of the Reformers' rebuttals of them, you can see that in practice they had. So the Roman Catholic Church has this doctrine of implicit faith, where you don't really have to know what it is that you believe, you just have to trust that whatever the church says, that must be right, that'll be fine, I'll just get the sacraments, that'll do. And so what happens is, we're so used to hiding from imaginary Roman Catholics all over the place, that we imagine that anybody, anywhere, who places any emphasis at all on the sacraments must be doing that as an alternative to faith. Can you see the problem? It's not, that's just not true. According to Scripture, to perform these rituals in the way that God says is precisely an exercise of faith. And it has to be here. So one of the precious things about this passage is it highlights that you really would have to trust God. Any man who thought, yeah, maybe it would be better if I just, you know, we need a couple of soldiers, guys. You know, somebody ready to draw swords or whatever, rather than having, you know, any man who thought that, Genesis 17, cut off from the people. So first, they teach us to live by faith. Second, there is a procedural point. Notice the order. A young lady asked me, I wonder if she's here again today. I think it might have been a young lady, maybe she's about 14 years old, from a family who's visiting us. I'm not even sure whether she's here again today. I'm looking around and I can't see. Anyway, I can see, but I can't sort of lay eyes on her. She said, "What at the Lord's table, as I was presiding at the Lord's table last week, and I said, as I always say, if you're baptized and you believe in Jesus, then, and so on and so forth, please come and eat, even if you're visiting. However, if you're not baptized and you don't believe in Jesus, or you're not sure what you believe, or you wouldn't normally be going to church, you're most welcome. But please, when the bread and wine get to you, please just pass it to the next person. If you're not baptized, don't eat." And she said, "Why?" It's a really good question. Where is she? I wish I could see her. Anyway, I'm not embarrassed by trying to point her out. And one of the things I said was, well, according to Scripture, you have to come in through the door of the house before you can eat at the family table. Circumcision is coming in through the door of the house, into the household of God. Passover is eating at the family table. Baptism is the sacrament of initiation into the people of God. That's why a lot of churches in their architecture have a font by the church door. You come in past the font. It's why Israel was baptized in the Jordan on their way into the land. So there's a kind of, it makes sense to put off the old ceremonially before you take on the new ceremonially. It also presupposes, of course, that these sacraments really accomplish what they signify. See, it'd be so tempting to say, wouldn't it? Imagine somebody becomes a Christian, okay? They're like 15 years old and there's no question about whether they should be baptized. Of course they should be baptized. Even if we had some Baptist friends here, they'd say, yeah, she should be baptized. But she's going to be baptized in 3 weeks' time. But she trusts in Jesus. Why shouldn't she just eat at the table? I mean, she trusts in Jesus. The answer is because Scripture presupposes that these rituals have significant constitutive power. Not in themselves. No, there's nothing magic in the water, nothing magic in the bread, but God uses these rituals to actually accomplish what they signify. Otherwise, you could just say, well, she's got the thing that baptism signifies, so she should just eat at the Lord's table. No. It's not any Israelite who doesn't believe in me will be cut off from the people, Genesis 17. I mean, any Israelite who doesn't believe in the Lord will be, but it's the sacrament itself conveys the thing that it symbolizes. Now, third, and this is the point, I was trying to work out how to explain this, and it's the reason I find it hard to explain is because I don't understand it. So, it's, it's going to be a bit difficult, really, isn't it? But when I tell you what it is, I think you'll understand what I mean. The simple thing to say is, the heading I've got here says, sacraments establish the conquest. In a sense, this is an extension of what I was just saying. But the difficulty with understanding this, becomes clearer if I explain what it is about me and about all of us that makes it very hard for us to understand this. We all have a very hard time understanding how rituals can accomplish anything at all. And the reason is because we are subconsciously heirs of two hugely destructive philosophical movements which have spanned the last several hundred years. And they have contaminated the intellectual air we breathe so that everything we think is viewed through, even if we're trying not to think about these things, if we're trying to resist them, we're still polluted by the infection of these two intellectual movements. And they are Romanticism and Modernism. And Romanticism and Modernism combine to make it nearly impossible for us to understand how rituals do anything at all. Let me explain why. Now, if we're nearly 20 minutes in, okay, so the person next to you might need you to do this. Right, because this is one of those bits of the sermon where if you fall asleep now, you'll be talking to your husband or your wife on the way home. It'd be like, what was Pastor Jeffrey talking about today? And it will be partly my fault for not understanding, but it'll be your fault as well for being asleep. So wake up. Because, this is the difficult bit in the middle. You ready? And you're all smiling. Bit of adrenaline pumping. Star jumps, if that helps you. Romanticism teaches people to prize the individual, the subjective, the emotional, the spontaneous, and the personal. Modernism teaches us to prize the individual, but in another sense. Rather than just me and my feelings, it's me and my freedom. Modernism is about personal autonomy. Secularization is one of the fruits of modernism. Just the removal of the instinct to see the divine in every physical thing, behind every physical thing, and as the origin of every physical thing. Rationalism is a fruit of modernism. If I can't understand it, therefore it has no purchase on me. Atheism, obviously. Materialism, matter is the only thing that exists. It's the only thing that matters. No pun intended. Of course, modernism has given us scientific optimism, which is great, because science just turns out to be amazing, as a way of understanding some things, but not everything. And of course, it deludes people, I'm going to talk about this next week, All Saints in Lancaster, it deludes people into thinking if they can't understand it, therefore it doesn't matter. So that you have this hugely powerful tool for understanding the world, and therefore if this tool doesn't give me access to the significance of something, therefore it doesn't do anything. And of course, our technological progress, which is the fruit of modernist scientific understanding, makes us feel we can conquer the world, because frankly, we almost can. Like, we conquered space and time in fundamental ways, like with things that we take for granted, like communications technology and travel. And the way that we view the world is so intrinsically shaped by these movements that they make it impossible, or nearly impossible, for us to grasp what rituals accomplish, what sacraments accomplish. For example, Romanticism. Ritual is a corporate thing. We do it all together. Well, Romanticism says that what matters is your individual experience. Romanticism says that the things that count are spontaneous. When you send kids to a school where they're told to just write poetry, and poetry is supposed to be whatever comes into their head, that's Romanticism that's taught them that. The idea that whatever spontaneously comes into a child's mind must be of value. Whereas rituals, by their nature, are rigid, repetitive, repeated, the same, again and again. You know exactly what's going to happen before it happens, because it did last week and the week before and the week before that. Rituals are not emotional, actually. Not essentially emotional. Now, sometimes rituals are very moving and they can convey emotional power. But they're not essentially emotional. The Lord's Supper does what it does in you, regardless of your emotions towards it at the moment when you're eating. So Pastor Neil pointed out a few weeks ago that these are memorials held up to God. to remind him to be gracious and to be faithful, as well as memorials to cause us to remember. They're objective, and they do their thing regardless of the details of all of the emotional movements of the subject of them. Now, that's not true in every respect, in, for example, adults being baptized, but a child being baptized. This is one of the things that makes it very hard to explain to Baptist friends. Why would you baptize a child? Because they can't emote and understand in a way that resonates with the ritual. And of course, but the insistence on that emoting appropriately is a romantic notion. It's not a biblical notion. And of course, rituals are objective. Like, it doesn't matter what you think about it. Yeah? Think of romantic art and romantic music. It's designed to generate in you a certain feeling. Think of La Mer. Was it Debussy? It wasn't that it sounded like the sea, exactly. It was that it was supposed to make you think of the sea. Can you see the difference? And romanticism, it's all about what happens in me, and rituals have nothing to do with what happens in you. It's this thing. Modernism, is absolutely non-autonomous. It is stipulated. Whereas the modern man wants to be self-determining. Individualism in the sense of autonomy, remember? Totally non-rationalistic, you can't understand it. I fail again and again every week. And I think I'll fail to my dying day, and I think we all will, to explain how it is that Christ feeds us as we eat the bread and the wine. I know what most of the theories are, and they're almost all wrong. And I know the one that's kind of right, and it's the one that says the least of all. It doesn't explain it. And so what does a modernist think? Well, frankly, if you can't explain it to me. Because modernism insists that things have value according to their explanatory power. And of course, it's a head-on assault on materialism. The idea that the only thing that is the stuff that I can see and taste and touch. Because sacraments connect us with something that is beyond us, that we can't fully explain. And modernism regards that as a nonsense. And so those two intellectual movements make it nearly impossible for us to understand what on earth would you do this for? Get all the men and chop a little piece off the end of the... Because in this way, God will give you the land for your inheritance. Are you out of your mind? Or, gather together and eat bread in the name of Jesus, and this is how, in 1,000 generations, you will conquer the world. Are you out of your mind, Pastor? And the answer is, yes. Only the mind of Christ will do things that seem utterly baffling to 400 years of intellectual history. And all of our inability to explain how they work is because we're like goldfish swimming around, and the water is, among other things, there's a bunch of other stuff now, obviously, but the water is romanticism and modernism. And so somehow we've got to come to believe this thing which makes no sense, that sacraments conquer the world. Well, not quite. Let me try and get it not too badly wrong. The faithful people of God who perform these rituals in faith will conquer the world. That's right. We have got to come to believe that when everything in our intellectual history is screaming the other direction. More than that, so we talked about what they will do for the people in their relationship with the world. They will actually transform you. Now, a lot of what I've said just in the last few minutes about romanticism in particular might have given you the impression that Jesus doesn't care how you feel. Well, not so. Okay, he does. And I want to talk about how it is that sacraments transform us individually and personally. And I want, at least insofar as this passage enables me to do so. Look closely at this passage. This is the best way to explain this, I think. Look closely. How precisely are the people of Israel described? Look with me. I'll give you a clue. Are they described as a people or a nation? Look with me. Verse 4. I'll read it through with you. People or nation? Think. Verse 4. This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war who died in the wilderness on the way after they had been out of Egypt, though all the people who had come out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they'd come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they didn't obey the voice of the Lord. And then verse 8, when the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. How are the people described? People or nation? You may answer. Who said both? Almost. It's not both. This is really important, okay? They are described as a people who become a nation. That was right. Not just a people, not just a nation. They are a people who become a nation. But it turns out there are two ways to do it. The background to this is, you think back to Deuteronomy 4, and you're thinking, Deuteronomy 4? Yes, Deuteronomy 4. Go back to Deuteronomy 4. Don't worry if you don't want to turn back there, but there you have the description of Israel's vocation in the land that they're going to go into. Moses describes what they're going to do and how they're going to do it. Verse 5, see, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do them in the land that you're entering to keep possession of it. Now, I've got to read verse 6. I've got to translate it accurately because it slightly jumbles it up here. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all the peoples who, when they hear these statutes, will say, surely a wise and understanding people is this great nation. People starts off with people, then it says nation, and then twice more, verse 7, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us when we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? And you're all thinking, what's the purpose of that? Why does it matter? The answer is, the faithful keeping of the law turns the people into a nation, nation, nation. Can you see? It's a very significant change in the way that the community is described. A people is a community related somewhat to each other, but a nation has some definition in relation to the rest of the world. Which is why it's really significant how the Israelites are described when they cross the Jordan. Just look with me back in Joshua chapter, well this time Joshua chapter 3 and 4, right at the center of this whole section from chapter 3 verse 1 to chapter 5 verse 1 actually, yes you're right, it's a chiasm, and right at the center is the really significant bit. The first time in the whole book the word nation is used twice to describe the people of Israel. Chapter 3 verse 17, the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan until all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation first. Wow, nation? We become a nation? Yes, you're a nation now because you're in the land with your own identity in relation to the other communities around you. Then chapter 4 verse 1, when all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the word is used again. So it's like, great, we're a nation now. We're on the territory the Lord has given us. We're a new sort of community. We were a people, now we're a nation. And then suddenly, to your horror, you discover you're described as a people again. Why? Well, look closely. There are two generations mentioned in Joshua chapter 5. The two generations I mentioned before. There's the generation that left Egypt, that was circumcised but was unfaithful and didn't circumcise their children. And then there was the next generation, the generation that was born in the wilderness that wasn't circumcised because their parents were unfaithful, and now they're going to be faithful and they're going to keep the obligations of the covenant and be circumcised. Both of them make the transition from people to nation. See, I'll show you. Look in verse 4. This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them, right? This explanation. All the males of the people who'd come out of Egypt, that's the first generation. They start as a people, All the men of war, yada, yada. Verse 6, what do they become? For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation... Oh, so these people become nation, and what happens to them? Perished. So there's one way to be a people, transformed into a nation, and perish. But then there's another way. Verse 5, all the people who'd come out had been circumcised, yet all the people who had been born on the way in the wilderness had not been circumcised. So what happens to them? Verse 8, when the circumcising of the whole nation was finished. So you see what happens. Both generations, it's like they regress. You think they're a nation, but they're not. They're described as people now. And one makes the transition, people, nation, perished. The other makes the transition, people, nation. And what's the verb that's used at the end of verse 7 to describe what happens to them? Look at it, verse 8. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were literally, it doesn't say healed, there's a perfectly good word in Hebrew for healed. The word here is lived. Complete mystery to me. I was scratching my head over this for days. I was like, why on earth doesn't he just say healed? The answer is because he wants to draw attention to the life that this new generation has. And you think, of course he does. So how do you experience life as the people of God? Obviously, through bloodshed. Yeah? Through the cutting off and pouring out of blood, you will be made to live again. And so you've got two, there used to be a little gospel tract in England called, it was made in Australia actually, originally printed. It's called Two Ways to Live. I'm not quite sure this is what they had in mind. But there are two ways to live. Like, you can live as a people that becomes a nation and then perishes. Or you can live as a people who becomes a nation and then lives. And the way you live is through this sacrament of initiation. It's really intriguing because you start to think, how do you understand your history? You could easily get to this point and just think, we are the children of the rebellious generation. And look, look at our parents. And look at my instincts, truth be told. Look at the way that I have learned to 40 years in the wilderness of rebellion and disobedience and ungodliness. And the temptation is to be so struck with, what would you say, I don't know, angst or something about the recognition of where you've come from that you think I could never end up anywhere else. And there's this wonderful sense here of a completely new start. You think about it, it is a new start. If you really want a theological puzzle to talk about with Pastor Neil over lunch, here's one. Were this second generation in covenant with God in the wilderness? The first generation, okay, so they had the sign. Okay, so let's forget about the first generation because we know what's going to happen to them. Were this second generation in covenant with God? And you want to say, well, yeah, of course they were. They were on the way to the promised land. Then you say, hold on a second. They'd not received the sign. And for 40 years, they'd not had the sign. And you think, after 40 years, what would God do after 40 years? 40 years would be long enough for him to really lose patience, wouldn't it? 40 years is the period of time between the promise of the end of that temple and its end. But not here. 40 years. And then he renews his grace again to you. All the things that you thought you were stuck with because of your wretched past, wandering in the wilderness like any other desert nomads. And suddenly it's all put behind you because you've come back faithfully to the living God. It's intriguing. There's a couple of things here I wanted to say, but I'll just say one of them. Look in verse 2. What implement is used to do this? Twice mentioned, verse 2 and verse 3. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. It's like, why? Flint. You think, well, I know. It's not a metal tool, because you're not allowed to use a metal tool to shape something holy, like an altar in Joshua 8. That's right. Yeah, you don't use metal tools on things that are going to be holy to the Lord. But there's another reason why flint is used. What else is described in the Bible as flint? You have to have an old Bible translation to spot this one. Our translations help us by translating it elsewhere as a rock. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, you've got just because your wife's expecting a baby doesn't mean you're going to get all the answers right, okay? But maybe you would. Yeah, what else is described in the Bible as a flint? I'll give you a clue. Psalm 18. The Lord lives, and blessed be my flint, and exalted be the flint of my salvation. The flint just means rock. It's the rock. It's the Lord. By whom all that old will be cut off. It's the Lord by whom you'll live. It's the Lord by whom you will be even, should we say it like this, separated from the failures of your parents' generation. It's the Lord by whom you'll be set free. It's the Lord by which, look, verse 9, we're finished with this, I promise. Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt, all the shame of your slavery, all the humiliation of your idolatry in the nations. It's all rolled away because you've come close to the Lord and been cleansed by him. Let's pray together, shall we? Merciful Father, teach us to prize and live faithfully with these rituals which we may not fully understand. And through them, we pray, would you continue to do the work that you have promised to do, to renew and give life to us, and so to work in your people through the generations, that finally, on the last day, and we pray before that time, we would see increasingly the fulfillment of your promises to the first Adam, in the second Adam and his brothers and sisters. For we pray in his name. Amen.